Would you bow your heads and pray with me this morning as we just commit our time together in the Word to the Lord? Father, what a blessing it is to know the presence of your Holy Spirit who lives right within us as believers. And Father, I'm just so thankful that you are here, that we can meet with you, that we can hear your Word, that we can, Lord, be convicted by your Word, spoken to by your Word. And Father, I am just very thankful for the opportunity to look into your Word today. And Father, I don't pray these words lightly. I just pray that you would bless your Word unto our hearts and glorify your name. Father, may you be revealed through your Word to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Struggle? It's working? Do you want me to use the other one? No? Okay. You know, it's interesting. Pastor Kyle and Pastor Glenn and myself, often as we talk about sermon series and look at sermon series and pray about what God would have us to bring before you as a congregation, share with you, we don't take that lightly. And I know the last couple of weeks, in fact, the last couple of months, it just seems like there has been a lot of stuff happening in our personal lives. You know, everything from appendix being out to funerals to all sorts of things happening. And it seems during those times that our opportunity to get together kind of goes down as pastors, you know, and yet we still, on a weekly basis, try to get together and pray about what the messages will be and pray about Sundays and pray about needs in our congregation and things like that. And one of the other interesting things is that when we look at these passages, sometimes the passages aren't really exciting, you know, get up and dance type passages. And yet God still calls us to preach the Word, to share what is in the Word and what He is saying to us through the Word. And passage we're looking at this morning might not be one of those exciting get up and dance, jump around type of passages, but it's a passage I think that we need to hear, we need to consider, and all of us, James wrote this passage to specifically teachers, about teachers, but I think it applies to all of us as believers because all of us are teachers in some way, whether we're teaching in a context like this, whether we're teaching one-on-one to our child at the devotional table as we're saying a prayer together, whether we're teaching just one-on-one as we're talking to an individual or in a small group or something like that. And so there is something that I believe God wants to say to each of us this morning on this subject. If you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of James, chapter 3, that's where we're going to be looking at today. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 18. James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. It says this, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in humility that come from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Well, last week we spent talking about, James wrote on the subject, and we looked over a bit about the ministry of teaching. And we discovered that James was writing to many who were obsessed with the ministry of teaching. And if you remember back to last week, those of you that were here, remember that we said that there was a huge need of teachers that seemed to be short-circuiting the teacher selection process. And we talked about the fact that being a teacher in this church in James seemed to be more important than developing godly character first. And we learned that those valuing teaching shouldn't do so because of the status of the gift. Only those whom God calls, affirms, and gifts to teach should be teachers. In fact, this goes for any role in the church, and we talked about that briefly last week. James also argued in this passage, or last week's passage, for us to have simple, sincere speech. And we looked at the illustration of the tongue. And I never shared this last week, but I remember going back. My son, when he was in Bible college, he was so poor that they were eating rice one time, and somebody did an illustration and brought a cow tongue to their sermon class, and he actually asked if he could have that and take it home because they didn't have meat. So they cooked it up, and he phoned Ruth for a recipe for the tongue so that they could have tongue and rice for their supper that day. And that was part of how he met his wife, actually. She thought it was funny. So, James argued for simple, sincere speech. And he showed us that our tongues, and by tongues, he's simply saying our words, can be used for either building people up, building up and encouraging people, or for destruction, for creating disunity. And James argued for simple, sincere, and God-honoring speech in all of us. And I know, when we looked at that, and I know you and I can agree that our speech is probably one of the most difficult things you and I struggle with on a day-to-day basis, a week-to-week basis. But in verse 13, we see James asking, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" The heart of James' teaching here can be traced back to 1 Corinthians 1-3, or it's an analogous passage or a parallel passage to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1-3. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 1-3, we're not going to read through the whole thing. I'm going to share just a couple of verses from it. But it describes a church where rival teachers were claiming superior wisdom. Listen to how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians. He says this in verse 10 of, I think it's chapter 1. He says, "I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thoughts." And then in verses 11-13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul goes on to say, "Some say they follow Paul, some say they follow Apollos, some Cephas, and some even say they follow Christ." Well, Paul was responding to teachers who were bent on wanting to have followers to validate themselves in ministry. And that's kind of what was going on in 1 Corinthians. There were, in a nutshell, that's what was happening. Paul in no way in this passage in 1 Corinthians says that he doesn't want the cross of Christ to be emptied of its power through words of human wisdom. And friends, I think all of us as pastors, and I know you believe this, that it's only the gospel of Jesus Christ that can transform lives. Kyle getting up here on a Sunday, or Glenn getting up here, or myself getting up here, or any of us getting up here, none of us can transform lives. It's only the gospel of Jesus Christ that can transform lives, and the Holy Spirit working in that process. In chapter 1, verse 23, Paul says, "We preach Christ, even though he is a stumbling block to the Jew and foolishness to the Gentiles. Well, we all know that many of the Gentiles were blinded, and around us in our culture, many people are blinded to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many of the Jews in that day and age were bound in legalism. And we know that sometimes in our cultural context, we see people who are bound in legalistic practices. And then in verse 24, Paul says, because Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. In other words, he's saying that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to God, as we talked about before. No one, absolutely no one, comes to the Father except through him and him alone. And friends, I trust that if you ever hear in an evangelical or a gospel-orientated church any other message than the only way to salvation is through Jesus Christ, that you will challenge that viewpoint, however it's coming across. In chapter 1, verse 30 of 1 Corinthians, in essence, it's saying it's because of him, Jesus Christ, that you who know him have become for us wisdom from God. That is righteousness, holiness, and redemption. And then in verse 31, chapter 1, verse 31, this is why, and the only reason why, you and I can boast in the Lord. You know, what a blessing to know Jesus Christ. What a blessing to know that we are his children. And, that's why one of the reasons we praise him in a musical context and other contexts, because we're praising and boasting about him and what he's done in our lives. And friends, if we boast about anything else in life, then I think we need to examine our boasting and make sure that we're on the right track, that our boasting should be about Jesus, not in a negative sort of a way, but in just a praise the Lord sort of a way that he has met us. In verse 13, when James asks, who is the wise and understanding among you? He is in essence saying, it's certainly not the false teachers who cleverly refute those who disagree with their view of doctrine. Well, friends, today we want to look at what the essence of this message is. And the essence of this message is this. Humility is the key to godly wisdom. Humility is the key to godly wisdom. In the second part of verse 13 in James that we're looking at, he goes on to say, the one who is wise is the one who shows it by his good life, his deeds done in humility that come from wisdom, or come from godly wisdom, is what it's really saying. Jesus says we recognize true teachers from the false ones by the way they live. You know, we can look at all sorts of other things. We can look at eloquent speech. We can look at the crowds that gather in great buildings and hear people speak. But when it all boils down to it, we recognize true teachers from false ones by the way they live, and whether they're living for Christ. And I'd like you to turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 7. Just want to read a few verses on that subject, on where it talks about a tree and its fruit. And I think we read this a while back, but I'll read it again. Matthew, chapter 7, verses 15 through 23. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Well, I think if you look all through Scripture, it's very evident that fruit is very important in our lives. And when we look at that word humility, in essence, that's what it's talking about. James is applying the words of Jesus to the local church here, and he's applying those words for our benefit as believers of him. Lifestyle was absolutely critical for the early church, and friends, it is absolutely critical for our church today. Elders or anyone else in ministry are called to live exemplary lives. You know, this past week we met as a group of men. There were, I'm not even sure how many were here, but it was a good-sized group of men. Definitely 11 to 15, Kyle, I can't remember exactly. But we talked about elders, and we were looking at the concept of elders. And elders, if you look at Timothy and Titus, are called to live exemplary lives. In 1 Peter 5, verses 2 and 3, speaking about elders, it says, "Be shepherds of God's flock, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." And friends, these verses, by the way, I trust that will not just apply them to elders. They need to be applied to all of us as believers. 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul speaking to Timothy says, "Don't let anybody look down on you because you're young, but set an example for believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity." And then the elders' qualifications listed in Titus chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, they list teaching as only one of many different qualifications to become an elder. And so I think, you know, when we look at James and what he's trying to say, we have to bear in mind some of what this is saying. I'd like to read a quote for you. James states that it's not one's orthodoxy, or their right preaching, but one's orthopraxis, and that's just a big word that means right living, that marks true wisdom. It's not your words or your right preaching that mark true wisdom or humility, but it's your right living that marks this, is what James is saying. And I appreciate so much the book of James because it is so practical. He's taking us down to the nuts and bolts of our Christianity and what really is important in life. James stresses two marks of lifestyle that we must consider as Christians. The first mark of lifestyle is our good life and our deeds that we do. Contrary to sometimes what we hear, our actions do speak louder than our words, friends. And especially to those who are not believers. The Bible is full of passages where Jesus is talking about the Pharisees and calling them hypocrites because their actions don't match their words and they're far from it. And if you look in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 to 16, kind of talks about this a wee bit. "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp or put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everybody in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." You know, I don't think we understand sometimes as believers, and I know I don't, the type of effect we have on those outside of Christianity when we are practicing, and I'll use good deeds with quotations around there. When we're out there trying to show who Jesus is by our actions and our words, people see that and they take note. And I don't think we can minimize the effect that that has on people's lives. And all of us probably have examples of where people have been affected by something we've done, maybe even inadvertently. And they've been affected and been drawn to the gospel through that. Well, you know, a couple of weeks ago, and I share this example because it's something that just happened and I struggled with it. I received a call, it was about 3 weeks ago, from somebody in the Chamber of Commerce who had phoned four different churches asking if a pastor would come over and if we had any plan for dealing with somebody that needed help to get a place of lodging for a day. And they went through four pastors, and I don't know if they just looked through the phone book, and if they did, ours should have appeared first, the Alliance Church, but it didn't, so I was fifth on the list. But nobody would respond and go over to the Chamber of Commerce and help this couple. When I got over there, being the fifth one, it was pretty obvious that this couple, yeah, there were a few glitches in their story and things like that. But I think we get to the point sometimes where we say, well, those people are taking advantage. I don't even want to deal with it. And it hurt my heart that I was the fifth one. And this gal at the Chamber of Commerce was saying, basically, don't you have a plan as churches to deal with people like this? We only get one call a year to deal with something like this. And then we're spitting it off as ministers and saying, we don't want to deal with it. And it hurt my heart to see the gospel or the name of Jesus kind of go down a notch in a couple of people's lives because nobody responded to that. And, you know, I spent some time with these people, put them up in a motel, and that wasn't a big deal. But their story had some little things in it that I could look at and say, well, you know, I'm not going to put out $80, or we're not going to put out $80 to help them because this part of their story wasn't accurate. Scripture doesn't teach us to do that. It teaches us to help people. And if we were getting it on a day-to-day basis, then maybe we should be a bit more vigilant and deal with things. But I had an opportunity to talk to them through that. So we need to make sure that we are practicing good deeds in the name of Jesus and make sure that we're not dragging our reputation down the tubes by not responding when God wants us to respond. The second mark of performing good deeds, or is performing good deeds in humility based on wisdom. We don't want to be like the hypocrites that are described in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 5, where they do their good deeds to be seen by others. I mean, we shouldn't care less about doing our good deeds in public, but we should be doing our good deeds to try to point people to Jesus Christ. Our purpose isn't to build good deeds, to build good reputations for ourselves. We're to build good reputations for Jesus and for Him alone. And that was what hurt me so much about considering what happened that day with this homeless couple, or this couple that was traveling and was trying to go from point A to point B and needed a place to stay. We're to do our good deeds for Jesus with attitudes of heart and hearts of humility. Well, in verses 14 to 16, the opposite of lifestyle, lifestyle of humility leads to, verses 14 to 16, the first thing it leads to is harboring bitter envy and selfishness in our hearts. And a bitter envy involves having a harsh zeal or a rivalry in our hearts. We begin to look at things with this zeal or rivalry that we got to prove we're right in our hearts. It becomes an I'm right and you're wrong mentality that sets into our lives, and it can really cloud our judgments. The person without humility is characterized by an extreme rigidity arising from personal pride. And friends, when we're not practicing humility and when we get into this mindset of harboring bitter envy and selfishness in our hearts, it really boils down to those two words, personal pride. One commentator said this about this fact. He said, whatever lofty motives are proclaimed, the very harshness of tone and the cynicism displayed toward anyone who thinks differently reveal the real bitterness and jealousy the person exhibits that hangs like a cloud over what he or she says. You know, a couple of weeks ago, Ruth and I were so saddened that one of her brothers didn't come to her sister's funeral. And he's a believer. But when we got on the phone and we talked about why he didn't come and he wouldn't even respond to us for a day. Basically, his thing was, I'm not coming because of stuff that goes back to the relationship between him and his two brothers, Ruth's two brothers, two other brothers, that go back to when they were children. And Ruth said, you know, it's not about you. It's not about that. It's about supporting each other. It's about being there for each other. It's about caring for each other. He didn't come to the funeral because he couldn't deal with that. And that, to me, was just tragic when I consider, you know, that personal pride that prevented him from coming. A second characteristic revealing a lack of humility, James speaks about it by these words, selfish ambition. In the grip of defending our viewpoints sometimes at all costs, and in this context, these teachers tended to withdraw and set themselves apart as having the truth that the other believers were rejecting. They began to form a clique. They demonstrated the attitude expressed in 1 Corinthians 12, where we read earlier, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of whatever. They were displaying that type of an attitude. These teachers became more consumed with their viewpoint than with living and serving with the humility of Jesus Christ. Their zeal to promote their doctrinal viewpoint became an all-consuming obsession with these individuals. They argued endlessly about the rightness of their viewpoint. Well, the result then and the result today when that happens is this. The kingdom of God is brought into disrepute by creating a rivalry which far too often leads to a church split. And I hate to admit this, but over the course of my 45 years of being a Christian, I've been in probably two or three churches where I've seen church splits created, and it ain't a pretty picture, and it doesn't have a positive effect on the community. And that's a sad reality that seems to happen far too often in Christendom. Friends, Philippians 2:3 states, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility considers others better than yourselves. Trying to promote a viewpoint that shows superior knowledge of Scripture can reveal that we demonstrate an ambition that we hold far more important than seeing Jesus Christ exalted. We've got to watch that we don't embark on crusades to promote what we believe is the truth while failing to hear the hearts of our brothers and sisters who may not totally agree and may have some very valid points in terms of their beliefs and what they're seeing that Scripture says. True wisdom and humility come from God. If any of you lacks wisdom, the Bible says, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. James chapter 1, verse 5. True humility and wisdom are gifts of God, the Bible says. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, James chapter 1, verse 17 says. You know, Jewish teaching connected wisdom to the gift or presence of God's Holy Spirit. In Proverbs 2, verse 6, we read this, for the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. Well, in verse 15, we get a list of some of the things that false wisdom and humility is. First of all, false wisdom and humility is earthly. It's rooted in earthly pride and ambition. James takes it even a step further in verse 16 when he says, for where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. And friends, we can see this by looking at, say, for example, the carnal church in Paul's description of the church of Corinth that he was writing to. Secondly, false wisdom and humility is unspiritual. And another word for the word unspiritual is soulish or carnal. It's a word used in the New Testament for the person who does not have God's Spirit. It's also used to describe one who does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. the way of the Spirit is foreign. Methods focusing on the wisdom of the world versus the gentle fruit of the Spirit that should be characteristic of yours and my life. In Mark chapter 10, verses 43 to 45, Jesus says this, "Not so with you. Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." The third thing that false wisdom and humility is, in verse 15, it says that it is of the devil. James says that these teachers can be inspired by the devil himself. You know, it's so easy for us to get caught up in the trap or caught in the trap of pushing a belief that is really inconsequential in the grand scheme of things and does nothing to build the kingdom of God. And we, as believers, need to guard against that. In verse 16, it says, "For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and every evil practice." James clinches his argument by saying the logical consequence of envy and selfish ambition in the church is disorder or disunity and evil practice. The glue of unity is destroyed as selfish ambition can lead to factions that try to get their views, as people, individuals, can try to get their views accepted. And that's what was happening in the book of James. Friends, this process can be very subtle. All kinds of disorder, self-assertion, and rebellion can creep into the church community. And as we said earlier, it can sometimes result in splits. It's so obvious that church community solidarity is utterly important to James, and he's in total agreement with Paul regarding this. If you look at 2 Corinthians 12:20 and Philippians 2:4, it's very easy to figure that out. Well, in conclusion, we want to look at how James characterizes wisdom and humility that come from heaven. And there's quite a description given there in verse 17 and 18. He says that the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Well, James gives us a list of virtues in this passage that really do compare to 1 Corinthians 13 and Galatians 5, 22 and 23, where it describes the fruit of the Spirit. Let's look at these words very briefly. First of all, he says it's pure. Wisdom that comes from heaven and humility that comes from heaven is pure. A teacher's motive must first be based on following God's moral directives. There can be no crooked or ulterior motives behind what any of us teach as teachers or behind what any of us say to our friends in terms of sharing the gospel. Secondly, it's peace-loving. Anything that is taught should lead to community peace with the local body of believers and within the denominational affiliation of which that local church body is a part of. If we don't, then it can develop problems. If what a teacher teaches is not accomplishing this, then it must be challenged. Hebrews 12, verse 14 says, "Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy." Thirdly, the word considerate is used, and considerate is something that, you know, as I go into stores today, you know, I think of Black Friday, I hear that's the most unconsiderate day of shopping in the U.S., and we're starting to adopt some of that in Canada. But, you know, you think of people who aren't considerate of each other just in the general context of society. It's getting less and less and less. It becomes all about me. Well, considerate in the teaching context means teaching with non-combative, a non-revolutionary spirit. Philippians 4:5 says, "Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near." And friends, whether we think that the Lord is coming to the whole church very quickly, or whether we look at our own lives and our ages and the aging process, the Lord is near, believe me, and we don't have a long time on this old earth. Fourth word he uses is submissive, and that refers to having a teachable spirit, being open to be corrected by a fellow brother or a sister, and especially by those in authority. This type of wisdom is definitely lacking in our world and sadly in our churches, and I know that sometimes we all struggle from dealing with this. We all have moments where we gotta repent and we've gotta ask forgiveness and try to be more submissive as brothers or sisters tell us something about ourselves that may not be too much fun to hear. Fifthly, when we talk about James characterizing wisdom and humility that comes from heaven, he says that it's full of mercy and good fruit. Teachers must be wise and filled with humility and show mercy towards others. And we all must be that way as Christians. Full of mercy and good fruit infer a person who demonstrates practical acts of charity toward others, i.e., what we're talking about here is good deeds done in humility. In other words, our words and eloquent speech are not enough. Finally, James uses the terms impartial and sincere to describe wisdom and humility that come from heaven. Those who teach must be free from prejudice and impartiality, willing to teach all in the body of Christ, not just those who might be a part of their inner circle. Teachers must be those whose inward motives are sincere and whose outward acts are consistent. And friends, man, that's a tough one because we all fall down in that area. I know I do, surely. In other words, nonpartisan towards all people. That's what Christ calls us to be. It's impossible for any of us to be truly wise and show it through our deeds done in humility apart from the Spirit of God working in and through us. And friends, if we don't have the Spirit of God, if we aren't believers, then we're going to struggle and struggle and struggle and struggle with that concept. Christ, through the Spirit, can give us the ability to rise above that. He can work in us to help us in these areas. Well, to close, I want to read, and I think I've done this before, but I just see no better passage than brings it out. This well-known passage of Paul to you and I, I'd like to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I'm reading from the Message because it brings it out in so well. If I speak with human eloquence and angelistic ecstasy, but don't love, I'm nothing but the creaking of a rusty great gate. If I speak God's word with power, revealing all his mysteries and making everything plain as day, and if I have faith that says to a mountain, jump, and it jumps, but if I don't have love, I'm nothing. If I give everything I own to the poor and even go to the stake to be burned as a martyr, but I don't have love, I've gotten nowhere. So no matter what I say, what I believe, and what I do, I'm bankrupt without love. Love never gives up. Love cares more for others than for self. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. Love doesn't strut itself. It doesn't have a swelled head. It doesn't force itself on others. It isn't always me first. It doesn't fly off the handle. It doesn't keep score of the sins of others. It doesn't revel when others grovel. It takes pleasure in the flowering of truth. It puts up with anything. It trusts God always. Love always looks for the best. It never looks back, but keeps going right to the end. Love never dies. Inspired speech will will be over someday. Praying in tongues will end. Understanding will reach its limit. We know only a portion of the truth, and what we say about God is always incomplete. But when the complete arrives, our incompletes will be canceled. When I was an infant at my mother's breast, I gurgled and cooed like any infant. When I grew up, I left those infant ways for good. We don't yet see things clearly. We're squinting in a fog, peering through a mist. But it won't be long before the weather clears and the sun shines bright. We'll see it all then, see it as all as clearly as God sees us, knowing him directly, just as he knows us directly. But for right now, until that completeness, we have three things to do to lead us towards that consummation. Trust steadily in God, hope unswervingly, love extravagantly, and the best of these three is love. Let's just pray as the worship team comes forward. Father, your word is such a blessing to us. Father, we can rely on your word 100%. And Father, even though sometimes in our lives it hurts to look at concepts that perhaps we are struggling with as individuals, we know, Lord, that your Holy Spirit within us can change us and transform us and make us into the type of people that you want to be. Father, as we consider these words of Scripture today, Lord, may anything that I said, Lord, that is of me just be washed away and done away with. And may your word, Lord, remain in our hearts. May we see your word for what it is, Lord, your very word to us, just reaching out in grace and mercy and just and your just ways and to try to get us to be the people that you want us to be, living in your spirit for the sake of the kingdom of Jesus. And Lord, may we glorify you by all we say and do. In Jesus' name, amen.